The elders have selected our theme for the year to be growing in every way. I've been thinking for a while about what I might do to contribute to that goal that we've set for ourselves as members of this congregation during the course of the year. In the lesson this morning, Brother Bob mentioned, referenced a challenge that was issued to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And I've said this a number of times, and I think I've said it in a lesson probably fairly recently, but Jesus doesn't quote the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, when he answers. He quotes the Septuagint translation. Moses had said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus quotes the Septuagint translation, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so the mind, our intellect, is a very important part of our service to God, our relationship to God. As a matter of fact, it's part of the package. When we think about growing in every way, the elders have challenged us to grow in knowledge. And so what I want to do, and this will be over the course of several weeks, only on Sunday night, because it's going to take a little bit longer, I think, to develop the things that I want to talk about. Not easy to do on Sunday morning with a little bit less time on hand. But I want us to think, at least initially in this series of lessons that I'm thinking about for this summer, I want us to think about some evidences for our faith. How do we worship God with our minds? And when we say that we have faith, are we saying that that is just a mindless, non-intellectual acceptance of the fact that God exists and that Jesus was God's Son? Or is there something more to it than that? And I think there is. I think it is significant that Jesus chose the Septuagint translation and said that, among other things, we are to worship the Lord our God with our minds. Being a Christian, having faith, having saving faith, requires wisdom. It requires knowledge on our part. And so what I want to do is I want to try to examine some of that. And I want to lay a foundation for that by asking this question tonight. Was Jesus Christ really God? That's what we're going to look at for a few minutes in the lesson tonight. The fact that Jesus claimed to be God, the fact that in the first century his followers understood him not only to be claiming to be God, but to be God, makes Jesus unique in the history of all religious movements. And there have been a lot of them. Some of the ones with which we are more familiar would be Buddhism, perhaps, or Mohammedism, the movement in China, in the Far East, that Confucius led. Joseph Smith in the 19th century in this country, and that resulted in what we call Mormonism, what is referred to as Mormonism. The thing that distinguishes Jesus from all of those movements and the leaders of all of those movements is that he is the only one who claimed to be God. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad never claimed to be God. As a matter of fact, Muhammad was right emphatic that he was not to be understood as deity. He was not to be understood as God. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God. I challenge that claim. But Muhammad never claimed to be God. Joseph Smith never claimed any deity, any divinity, but Jesus does. And so what I want to do, again, this is kind of laying a foundation for some other things that we want to talk about over the course of several lessons in this series. But I want to try to answer this question, was Jesus Christ really God? And I want to affirm tonight that Jesus did claim to be God. He claimed to be more than just a man. And there are a number of things that we want to look at that make that point, that Jesus claimed to be God. There's going to be a lot of information. I had to cram a lot of information on the slides tonight. I know a lot of people like to take notes. And sometimes people pull pictures out. That's a little awkward because I feel like I've got to pose then. You know, some intellectual looking pose. You're welcome to do that if you want to. I will say that the slideshow is on the webpage. If you have a member's webpage, you'll be able to access the slides. If you're taking notes and you don't get everything written down, if I don't leave it on the screen long enough, you can access it and you can fill it in later on. But there are six points that I want to make tonight about the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. And the first one is this, that there are names that are used to designate Jesus in the New Testament that can only refer to God, that can only be applied to God. So we saw one of those in the text that we just read together that Matt read with us just a few moments ago in John chapter 1 and verse 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is one of the ways, as a matter of fact, it's a primary way that John designates Jesus. And so he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That doesn't surprise us, but the next statement does. When John says, the Word was God, that is such a controversial statement and such a controversial claim that the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they produced their own particular translation of the New Testament, it's called the New World Translation. I haven't seen a copy. I've got one somewhere in my office. I hadn't seen a copy of it in a long time. But one of the reasons that the Jehovah's Witnesses produced the New World Translation was to deal with John chapter 1 and verse 1. And in the New World Translation of John chapter 1 and verse 1, they translate this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Small g, little g. They're trying to do away with the force of the claim that Jesus was God, or that Jesus claimed to be God. There are a number of passages in the New Testament which prove this to be true, that Jesus claimed to be God. He was called by names that could only refer to God. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, talking about the Jewish nation, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. And so it wasn't just John who called him God. Paul calls him God. He does it again in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, when he says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll show you a couple of more. There are many other passages that we could use, but I'll show you just two more. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, and it's quoting a passage from the Psalms. But the author of the book of Hebrews says, but of the Son he says, it's important to understand that in the context, the he, but of the Son he says, the he there is God the Father. God the Father is the one speaking. And what does God the Father say about the Son? Of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. God the Father calls Jesus, calls the Son God. And so John claims him to be God. Paul claims him to be God. John does it again in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Where John says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, some commentators will challenge the way I'm interpreting 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 and claim that he, in that last sentence in the verse, is referring back to God the Father. But it's not referring back to the Godfather. Did I really almost say the Godfather? How embarrassing. It's not referring back to God the Father. It's referring back to Jesus. Oh God, your throne, oh God, is for, that we may know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And so Jesus claimed to be God. One of the ways that we know that that's true is because he was called God. He's called by names in the New Testament that can only be referencing God. It's important that we understand that. Number two, though, thinking about Jesus' claim to be God, there are characteristics that are attributed to Jesus that can only be true of God. This is not, again, this is not an exhaustive list, but self-existence. One of the things we know about God is that God was not created. God always existed. God existed in eternity before time was created by God. He will continue to exist in eternity after time ceases to exist. And that's what we mean when we talk about God being self-existent. But notice what John says about Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. And later on, Jesus will make this claim about himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus claims the same self-existence that is characteristic or true of the Father. He is omnipresent. He says to the apostles just before he ascends into heaven after his death and burial and resurrection, after he has commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to teach them the things that he had taught them, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus physically is leaving the earth. It will be his physical body that they will witness going up into heaven, disappearing in the clouds. By the way, that's one of the amazing word pictures in the Bible, is that idea of Jesus ascending from the earth, taking his body with him, going through the clouds to go and be with the Father. What happened on the other side of the clouds? Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 7 exactly what happened when the Son comes through the clouds and presents himself to the Father. So you have that incredible word picture where the apostles see him going, and Daniel sees him coming to the Father on the other side of the clouds. But he's omnipresent. He tells the apostles that I will be with you. Not just with them in some kind of an esoteric or symbolic way. Literally, I will be with you to the end of the age. He's omniscient. You know the story in John chapter 4 of Jesus with the woman at the well? And he asks her to go get her husband. Go call your husband and have him come. And that initiates a conversation with this woman. I don't have a husband. Well, you're right. You don't have a husband. She will later say to Jesus, you're telling me everything I ever did. Who could know that but God? And so he claims for himself omniscience. He claims for himself omnipotence. In Matthew chapter 8, the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's what they said about him. But look what he says about himself. In Luke chapter 7, he says to a dead young man, arise. And the young man returns from the dead. He will do the same thing in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. He is omnipotent. As a matter of fact, that's why John wrote his gospel. By the time John writes the gospel of John, probably sometime from the mid-80s to the mid-90s, late in the first century, those other three gospels had been in existence and had been circulating among Christians for 40 years. Why does John choose to write another gospel? He doesn't write one that parallels the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What he does is he records in detail seven miracles, seven specific miracles that Jesus performed. He was an eyewitness of almost all of those miracles himself. So he records those miracles, and then he tells us in John chapter 20 why he did it. Do you remember? Why did he write about those seven miracles? I did this, he says, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so he was omnipotent. He had the power even to raise from the dead. He also is said to be one who possesses eternal life. Again, only God possesses eternal life. We don't possess eternal life. All of us are going to die. Every human being who's not alive when Christ comes again is going to die. But God possesses eternal life. And John says about him in 1 John chapter 5, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And later in the same chapter, He is the true God and eternal life. Now again, that's not an exhaustive list, but it's an illustration of the fact that characteristics are attributed to Jesus that can only be true of God. We're trying to answer the question, was Jesus Christ really God? And it's certainly true that He claimed to be God. So the characteristics attributed to Jesus are only true of God. Number three, though, and this is one of the most important ones, I think, because He clearly received worship and honor that only God should receive. There are occasions when even angels, when human beings even attempt to worship angels in both the Old and the New Testament, and are rebuked for doing that. And there are times when people, like Paul and Barnabas, are offered worship, and they rebuke people for doing that. But Jesus received worship. He didn't rebuke people for worshiping Him. He didn't tell them they shouldn't be worshiping Him. He didn't turn them away. He accepted it. So in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when He's with Satan, first of all, just kind of laying the groundwork here, He says to Satan, "Be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." So very clearly, we are only supposed to worship God. But in Matthew chapter 14, those in the boat, when He stills the wind and the waves, those in the boat worshiped Him saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And so His apostles worship Him, Matthew says. In Matthew chapter 28, behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." These are people who were coming to see Jesus during that last week of His life. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came up and took hold of His feet and worshiped Him. John chapter 5 and verse 23, John says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Jesus was worshiped if He was just a human being, if He was just a man. It would have been very easy in each one of these examples and several others, would have been very easy for Jesus to say, "Get up, stop worshiping me. I'm not God. I'm not worthy of this." But in every case in the New Testament where someone offers Him this kind of honor and worship, He accepts it. And so He received worship and honor that only God should receive. Number four, the apostles claimed that He was a deity. Again, He commissions them, "Go into all the world. Go to all nations and teach them. And what I want you to teach them is I want you to teach them everything that I've taught you." And so when they go, one of the things they teach is that while Jesus was on the earth, He was God. Some examples. John chapter 20 and verse 28. Quiz time. Since this is more like a Bible class anyway, who said that? Who said that? You can whisper it. Mouth it. I can read lips maybe. Thomas said it. Thomas was an apostle. Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." What do you think Thomas taught about Jesus for the rest of his life? What do you think was one of Thomas? You think Thomas told that story? I suspect that he did. Even though he doesn't come out in a very positive light in that story. My guess is that Thomas told that story every place he went. "I doubted. I disbelieved. I saw it with my own eyes." And what that proved to me was He was God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul's instructions to the Ephesian elders, Paul will say, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's impressive to me how many interpretations of this passage, and especially in commentaries and articles written by brethren, say that what he's saying here is he's talking about the church belonging to God the Father. But look at the wording of the sentence. Who is the God who purchased this church? He purchased it with his own blood. Paul didn't say to the Ephesian elders, which he purchased with his son's blood. He purchased it with his own blood. God in this context is Jesus. And this is Paul claiming that Jesus was God. While he was here, he bought the church with his own blood. And again, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus claimed to be God. The apostles certainly understood that. Not only did they understand it, they believed it because they taught it for the rest of their lives. When they preached the gospel, among the things that they taught, among the things that they preached was Jesus was God. Let me suggest to you number 5, in answer to the question, was Jesus Christ really God? That Jesus claimed to be God. Let's nail it down that Jesus believed that he was God. That Jesus believed that he was God. That's important. And that'll be, I hope I can establish that how important that is here in just a few moments. That it's not just that other people thought that he was God. It's not just that other people claimed that he was God, like John and Paul and James and so many others in the New Testament, Thomas. But that he believed himself to be God. Very clearly, and one of the points that I make when I teach the Gospel of John, and we're doing introductory work, and I will take longer, I'll take more classes on introductory work in the Gospel of John than just about any other book in the New Testament. Because it's important to understand why John wrote. He wrote again so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, that we might believe that Jesus is God. And one of the ways he does that is by documenting 7 miracles that Jesus did. Jesus had absolute and complete and total control over every earthly thing. From wind and waves to human death. He had control over all of it. That proves that he's God. But also, 7 times in the Gospel of John, John will record Jesus making an interesting claim. He claims a name for himself. And that name would have been clearly understood by the Jews who heard Jesus say, and John records it 7 different times, they will hear Jesus say, I am. I am. I am. He's claiming the name that God gave Moses when Moses asked, when I go back and I tell them that I encountered deity in the wilderness. Who do I tell them sent me? And God said, you tell them I am. I am who I am sent you. And Jesus will claim that name for himself. 7 times in the Gospel of John, John records Jesus claiming to be deity. And so in John 5, and I'm not looking at all of those, but in John 5 verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, listen to this, this is so important. Breaking the Sabbath made the Jews angry, made the Pharisees angry, made the priests angry, but that's not why they wanted to kill him. That's not why they even finally decided to kill him. John says they decided to kill him because he made himself equal with God. When the disciples asked him, show us the Father, do you remember what he said according to John? You've already seen the Father. Look at me, Jesus said. If you've seen me, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. John chapter 12 and verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. John 15 and verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Jesus believed that he was deity. I am equal with God the Father. I am the same as God the Father. If you've seen me, if you know me, if you listen to me, you're seeing God the Father. You know God the Father. You're hearing God the Father. And he will say again 7 different times, I am. Sometimes the English translations, in an effort to try to make things a little bit easier for us to understand, will add words. I am he. The word he doesn't appear, that pronoun doesn't appear in any Greek, of the thousands of Greek manuscripts that are available, unless you believe that I am, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. It is very important to understand and to know that Jesus claimed to be God. And I'll try to explain in a little bit more detail why I think that's so here in just a few minutes. But number 6. And I saved this one for last because I think this may be the crown. This is the big one. The Jews understood that only God could forgive sins. I can forgive somebody who sins against me. You can forgive, as a matter of fact, we have to do that if we want God to forgive us. I can forgive someone who sins against me, but I can't blot the sin out of the record. Only God can do that, and the Jews very clearly understood that in the first century. But Jesus claimed the right to forgive sins. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, this is God the Father speaking through Isaiah. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God the Father is the one who claimed the right in the Old Testament to forgive sins. But look what happens, and as a matter of fact, it happens early. We've been talking in the parables class about the timeline, the chronology of Jesus' personal ministry. It lasted about 3.5 years. In Mark chapter 2, we're right at the beginning of that 3.5 years. And this is what we read beginning in verse 5. This is the amazing story of the paralytic. They tear the roof. They tear a hole in the roof of the house. And they let their friend who was paralyzed down into the room where Jesus was teaching. And verse 5, Mark says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It should be but God alone on the screen. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. They're exactly right. Only God can say what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, I think that in the context, that's clearly why he says it. Right at the very beginning of his personal ministry, he is throwing the gauntlet down. I want it understood right from the very start, I am not just a prophet. I am not just a rabbi or a teacher. I am here making the claim to be God in the flesh. And so he knows that they're thinking this. He doesn't deny that he has the power to forgive sins. We see in Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. This is not Jesus saying, what you have done against me, I forgive you of your personal affronts. Your sins, which are many, your sins are forgiven. There are other examples as well. But again, I saved this one for last because I think this is the crown. This really nails it down. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed the power to forgive sins. And as a matter of fact, it is this claim to forgive sins which the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests very clearly understood he was making himself equal with God. He's claiming to be God. That is why they will kill him. That is why they will finally put him to death. So, just a real quick summary. Take a breath. That's the 6 points, but I'm not done quite yet. So here's what we've said. Jesus himself claimed to be God. You know, we haven't proven that he really is God yet necessarily, but Jesus claimed to be God. Number two, the apostles, his friends, and even his enemies clearly understood him to be making that claim. And so the conclusion is, what we finally summarize is, at his trial, that was the charge against him, that's what finally got him sentenced to death. Which is interesting. Jesus is not being put to death because of what he did. He's being put to death for what he claimed. He claimed to be God. He made himself equal with God. So, what does all of that mean? What's the significance of that? I'm titling this series, Evidences of Our Faith. I started out by suggesting that God intended for us to use our minds. God intended for us to think. And so that's what I want us to do for the next few minutes. Because, and let me just back that up real quick and put that back up on the screen. If this is right, And I'm convinced that it is. I think we've shown Jesus claimed to be God. The apostles believed he was God. His friends believed that he was God. His enemies they didn't believe he was God, but they understood him to be claiming to be God. And he died because he claimed to be, not because he was healing on the Sabbath. He died because he claimed to be God. He was making himself equal with God. So, what does all of that mean? And I want to suggest to you what has been referred to as the classic trilemma. Isn't that a neat word? I don't know if it's even really a word. Maybe it is. But it has been called by philosophers for centuries the classic trilemma. If all of that we've just talked about is true, Jesus claimed to be God, his friends, even his enemies thought that he was God, that's why they killed him, that's why he died, then how do we interpret that? What do we make of that? And there are only three possibilities. The three possibilities are these, and these are the only three possibilities, by the way. Number one, he was a deliberate liar. He just made it up. When I was in, we called it junior high school back then. So I was in the sixth or seventh or eighth grade, or seventh or eighth or ninth grade, I think it actually was back then. And I had a social sciences teacher. And not only was he an atheist, he was proud to be an atheist. He was proud to let everybody in his classes know that he was an atheist, and don't bring any of that religious garbage, don't bring any of that religious nonsense into this class. And I had a friend, a guy I was really close to, and we had been friends since the first grade, and I don't know why you do dumb things when you're in junior high school. Maybe that's why they changed it to middle school. You don't do dumb things in middle school, but in junior high school. And so Steve and I thought, well, okay. What's he going to do to us? Is he going to kick us out of school? And so we challenged him. We challenged him. He gave us, it's interesting the way he handled it. He didn't explode. He didn't get real angry. But a day or two later, he brought two paperback books, the same book. He brought two copies of the paperback book written by a Jewish scholar named Hugh Schoenfeld. And he said, I want you to read this book. And then, when you finish reading this book, come back and tell me that you still believe that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Son of God. The name of the book was The Passover Plot. And we read it. We read it. Schoenfeld contends in the Passover plot, it is still in print. Please don't buy it. I'm not recommending that you read it at all. But here, Schoenfeld, again, a Jewish intellectual, a Jewish nationality, by nationality, a Jewish scholar. He argued that the whole story of Jesus in the New Testament was a plot or a plan that was fabricated by the apostles. And so Jesus was just a dupe. They were looking for someone that they could sell to the public as being the Messiah, thinking that they could stir an uprising of the Jews up and drive the Romans out of Israel. Well, it backfired on them. And Jesus got put to death and they all went into hiding. That's the Passover plot. It was in the 1960s, we actually had books in the 1960s, believe it or not. It was a runaway bestseller for a while. And I don't know if it ever got made. There were efforts being made to actually make a movie out of it at one point. It didn't change my mind about what I believed at all. I took it to the man who was preaching in Kokomo at that time, John Girard, and he helped me work my way through some of it. It didn't shake Steve's faith at all that in the Bible or that the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. But I told you that story just to say this. It is still commonly believed by some that it was all just a plot. Maybe Jesus was in on it, maybe not. But it was all just a plot. It was all orchestrated and staged. And Jesus, when he claimed to be God, was lying. He was a deliberate liar. That's one possibility. But there's a second possibility, and that is that Jesus was psychotic. That Jesus was psychotic. He really did believe that he wasn't. As a matter of fact, there's a medical term that is associated with the kind of psychosis that it is believed that Jesus had. It's called, you've heard this before, it's called the Messiah complex. He really believed he was God. Somebody convinced him or something convinced him that he was God. He wasn't, he was just sick. He was just sick. He was mentally disturbed. So here's the third possibility, and that is that he really was who he claimed to be, that he really was the Son of God. Now, let me suggest to you that there is a proposed fourth, and the problem with having a fourth is that it ruins, you can't use the word trilemma if there's a fourth. But here's the fourth interpretation, and that is that Jesus was just a good man, perhaps even a great man. Teacher, a prophet maybe, but nothing more. Nothing more. As a matter of fact, this, since in the last 100 years, historical evidence has really piled on the documentation that there really was a man in Nazareth, in Israel, in the first century named Jesus, that he's a real historical person. For a long time, that was denied. Albert Schweitzer wrote a book in the 19th century called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, in which he denied that there had ever been, it's a made-up character. There never was anybody who lived who was named Jesus. Well, that's all been debunked now. There absolutely was an historical character named Jesus from Nazareth in the first century. It's easy to document the historicity, the historical authenticity of Jesus' claim to be. Now that we can't deny that he ever existed, what are we going to do with him? Well, we'll just make him this good man. He's a good man. That is not possible. It is not possible that Jesus was a good man. And here's why. I'm going to show you a long quote which you've heard before from C.S. Lewis. This is from Mere Christianity. Why is it that he couldn't have just been a good teacher? So here's what Lewis says. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us. He did not intend to. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was either lying about that, or he was mentally ill, or he really was who he claimed to be. Those are the only three possible options. So let's very quickly, I know we're running short on time, let's very quickly think about all three of them. Was Jesus a deliberate liar? Do you remember what Jesus said about liars? With whom did he equate all liars? And the fate of all liars. He equated it with Satan. Satan is the father of lies, Jesus said. And so if he's lying, how do you call him a good teacher? He was a hypocrite. He was a servant of Satan. Philip Schaff wrote an 8-volume history of the Christian church. And he says this, and again, small print, long quote, I'm sorry for that. But Schaff says this about that claim that Jesus, the idea that Jesus was a liar, that he was a hypocrite. This testimony, if not true, Schaff says, must be downright blasphemy or madness. Self-deception in a matter so momentous, and with an intellect in all respects so clear and so sound, is equally out of the question. How could he be an enthusiast or a madman who never lost the even balance of his mind, who sailed serenely over all the troubles and persecutions as the sun above the clouds, who always returned the wisest answer to tempting questions, who calmly and deliberately predicted his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the founding of his church, the destruction of Jerusalem, predictions which have been literally fulfilled. A character so original, so complete, so uniformly consistent, so perfect, and so human, and set so high above all human greatness, can be neither a fraud nor a fiction. The poet, as has been well said, would in this case be greater than the hero. It would take more than a Jesus to invent a Jesus. So was he deliberately lying? Someone who lived like Jesus lived, taught what Jesus taught, someone who allowed himself to be killed on the cross could not have been a deliberate liar. And so that first option just doesn't make much sense. Remember what the second option was? Well, if he's not a liar, then maybe he was just psychotic. If he was psychotic, I would contend that he is one of the greatest human manifestations of schizophrenia in the history of the world. He was a schizophrenic of the highest order. What is schizophrenia? What do we mean when we say that Jesus was psychotic? If he wasn't really the Son of God, but he was claiming to be the Son of God, and he wasn't lying about it, what do we mean by schizophrenia? Well, Belinda Sutton Mitchell, who's a good friend of mine and several others here, lifelong social worker, says this about schizophrenia. The word schizophrenia comes from two Greek words that mean split mind. It is a chronic and disabling disease characterized by acute behavioral episodes and disturbed thinking, resulting in inappropriate responses to one's surroundings. There is no cure or prevention method. So the disease requires lifelong treatment, according to Mayo. Belinda will go on to say that true schizophrenia is characterized by, among other things, delusions and hallucinations. So very often a schizophrenic will be hearing voices, someone or someones in their mind talking to them or telling them something. But that doesn't seem to fit Jesus either, does it? That doesn't seem to fit the historical record. And so a couple of quotes very quickly. Clark Pinnock, in his book, Set Forth Your Case, Pinnock says, was he deluded about his greatness, a paranoid, an unintentional deceiver, a schizophrenic? Again, the skill and depth of his teaching support the case, only for his total mental soundness. If only we were as sane as he. I love that quotation. And a famous psychiatrist said this when he was asked about Jesus possibly having been psychotic, having been a schizophrenic. His response was, for nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. He's talking about the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. In the New Testament, it is not characteristic of someone who is schizophrenic, someone who is having hallucinations or delusions, someone who is manifesting psychotic behavior. Well, was he God? Was he God? In all honesty and fairness, we have to admit that number one is possible. It is possible that he was lying. And number two is possible. It is possible that he was sick. That he was manifesting psychotic behavior. But I've tried to show you that neither one of that, at least to me, neither one of those things seems probable. Possible. But not probable. And so, starting in junior high school, didn't really pursue it after junior high school. All I cared about was getting out of this guy's class with a grade that would move me on to high school. But by the time I got to high school, and especially by the time I got to college, that challenge became more and more real to me. And certainly not at Florida College, but by the time I left Florida College and went to a secular state-run university, my faith began to be challenged. My beliefs began to be challenged. And I was forced to wrestle with my faith. And so I studied, I meditated, I read, I asked questions. John Clark, some of you maybe remember the name John Clark. I don't know if he did a lot of preaching in South Central Kentucky or not. Taught at Florida College for many years. He wasn't there when I was there, unfortunately. But I got to know Brother Clark. And Brother Clark helped me a lot in coming face to face with my faith. And those three possibilities. We have to admit that it's possible that he lied, but that just doesn't seem probable. Look at what he said. The Pharisees spent 3.5 years trying to catch him in a lie. Trying to trap him in a deception. And it never one time worked. I had to acknowledge the possibility that he might have been a lunatic. Maybe that's not a socially acceptable word anymore. And I probably shouldn't have said it. It's really why I settled on psychotic. But maybe he was mentally disturbed. I mean, that is a possibility. But again, look at his teaching. It is so serene. It is so pure. It just doesn't seem to be characteristic of someone who's having delusions or having hallucinations. And so by the time I finished college, I had come to this conclusion that Jesus has to be God. He has to be exactly who he claimed to be. It is the only possibility. I can't believe that he was lying. There's no evidence of that. I can't believe that he was mentally disturbed. Just the opposite. He seemed to be the manifestation of mental balance and stability. The only other option, rejecting number four outright, he couldn't have been a good, if he wasn't God, he wasn't a good teacher. He was lying or he was sick, but he wasn't a good teacher. The only other possibility is that he was, in fact, and that's exactly what John wanted us to conclude when we read his gospel. and when we examine those seven miracles. And we examine the seven times that Jesus claimed to be I am. And we examine the times that he forgave sins. John wanted us to come to this conclusion. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I've never wavered from that conviction. Even though my faith has continued to be challenged, my beliefs have continued to be challenged, and probably will be until I'm gone from this world. But I decided a number of years ago that I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That Jesus really is God. And that's the foundation. That's the foundation. And by the way, I know I'm surrounded here by people tonight who had drawn exactly the same conclusion. That Jesus was the Son of God. But it also occurs to me that I might be accused. Maybe you're thinking it. That I might be accused of circular reasoning tonight. Because the documents that I have used to come to to draw me to that conclusion are the documents which comprise the New Testament. The 20, kids, how many books in the New Testament? 27 books in the New Testament. Every reference on the screen, with the exception of a few quotations, was from one of those 27 books in the New Testament. See, some of you, the kids all knew 27, but now I'm wondering how many of the rest of you knew 27 books in the New Testament. That's another lesson for another time. What we need to do now is we need to look at those documents. I don't know when. Maybe next week, maybe next month. But I want to do next an examination of the documents that we've used as proof text, that I've used as proof text tonight. Are the biblical records reliable? Can we count on the biblical records? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian or you need to come back into a right relationship with God, if there's something we can do to help you be in the right relationship with God through his Son, the one who claimed to be God while he was on the earth. Anything at all that we can do to help you or assist you tonight, please let us know how we can do that by coming down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and while we sing.